Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
Looking at a book that examined theological liberalism, among other things, in a great book by Ranald Showers called What on Earth is God Doing? Satan's Conflict with God. You know, that book was originally written in 1973, actually, which is my spiritual birth year. I, you know, met the Lord in 1973. So, you know, that book was written back when there were giants in the land and dinosaurs, as I suppose you could say. But seriously, folks, it's an older book that has been updated. An excellent book. We've been going through that and mining some of the diamonds out of it, so to speak. And then, you know, of course, we've also been looking at a book that's a little bit older than that, one that was written in 1896, which was also tracing where theological liberalism was going even as far back as 120 years ago, and tracing, we've traced using these books to show you how Satan, you know, when he has a good thing, you know, he'll continue to use it. And theological liberalism has been very useful to him. And that's why I'm spending so much time on this series, to show that it indeed takes you to many dark places. And, you know, we left off looking at where theological liberalism can take you. And, you know, we want to go back to where we left off. This is just taking a little spiritual road trip, or I guess an unspiritual road trip, whatever you want to call it, just showing you what some of the places that spiritual liberalism can take you. You know, maybe you never considered the fact that one of the top theological or the theologians of liberalism, Paul Tillich, would end up hobnobbing with a group of New Age occultists and other folk who really have not only do they not have a relationship to biblical Christianity, but would basically have an antagonism or a disdain, even a hatred for biblical Christianity. But there was, you know, Brother Tillich. Now, I made a sarcastic comment that he's going on to his reward. And let me just say, you know, my hope, of course, would be that somehow this man might have come to know Christ, or to repent it if he did know Christ, or however you want to term it. I certainly don't find any pleasure in the realization that people are going to go one day, be separated eternally from God. But of course, many, many will. And that's what the Lord has told us. And so we want to reach people, and we want to give people information so that they won't go down that road that some of these individuals have gone down. Another luminary of liberalism, I guess you could say, was Bishop James Pike. And I had just gotten into the discussion of where liberalism took him when we left off last week. So I want to really start over again with Bishop James Pike, and just tell you that he was the Episcopal Bishop of California in the Episcopal Church, I should say, very liberal denomination, but it's gotten worse even over the years, and maybe partly because of the way they dealt with Bishop Pike. That's just my own thought here. But anyway, Pike was associated with Grace Cathedral, another place where I visited in San Francisco when I lived in Southern California. I made another road trip. And, you know, I got around to see a lot of these places firsthand. I mentioned Findhorn in last week's podcast as another place, a New Age center. I actually made it over there to Scotland as well. I didn't mention that at the time. But by the grace of God, I've been able to check out a lot of these places firsthand to see what's taking place. And it's pretty unnerving in a way to realize just how much. But we know this is a fallen world. We know Satan has control of it until Christ returns, or at least control over many of the people in this fallen world. So anyway, Pike was actually charged with heresy by the Episcopal Church, or, you know, anyway, he was charged with it back when they cared about heresy. I see in my notes, that's the way I put it, back when they cared about heresy. And let's just say there are some conservative Episcopalians, you know, forgive me for blanketing all Episcopalians, but it is a very liberal denomination. It's pretty much been taken over by liberals. Pike's story was actually written or was described by Merrill Unger in his book, The Haunting of Bishop Pike, many years ago, of which I have a copy in my library. Pike also wrote a book of his own experiences, which is called The Other Side. So that'll kind of tell you, might give you a hint as where theological liberalism can take you. But anyway, because of his extreme liberal heresies, he nearly faced a heresy trial. But in the end, the church decided it was not in the denomination's best interest to pursue an actual heresy trial. Well, that's what I mean when I say perhaps that's why they've even gotten more and more liberal, because they didn't deal with things properly as they should have. But they did not, as I say, they decided not to pursue an actual heresy trial. This, in spite of his rejection of the virgin birth, rejecting the doctrine of hell and the Trinity. Of course, that shouldn't shock any of us, because liberalism denies all of the above and more. In fact, in my notes, once again, I put, but wait, there's more. And I believe I mentioned last week, maybe this week, that, you know, he also opposed many other biblical teachings as well. He promoted homosexual agenda. He was really an early pioneer of, you know, false Christianity in this and other heretical and false views, social views, probably social gospel, I should say, oriented type views. But though his denomination wasn't pleased with his views, someone actually was. And I'm going to tell you who that was right now. I mentioned that he had a book titled The Other Side, where he tells about some of his experiences. And that someone who was pleased with his views claimed to be his son. His son committed suicide. In fact, I have a little book here. It's called Focus on Fact. This is the number three book in this series. And it's written by Neville Randall and Gary Keane. And number three, The Psychic World. I picked this up when I was over in England. This gives you a little background, and then I'll go into more detail. But it says the conversion of Bishop Pike. It's not talking about spiritually being converted to Christianity, by the way, because he was already claiming to be a Christian bishop at the time. It says 1966, February the 4th. And I mentioned last week about Esalen and how the early beginnings of that was in the 60s, of course. And that was when there was such an explosion of young people getting involved in drugs and alternative religious views, etc. Yours truly included in all that. But 1966, February the 4th, New York, Jim Pike, the 20-year-old son of Bishop James Pike, shot himself in a hotel bedroom. A distraught bishop flew back to Cambridge to resume his sabbatical leave. The bishop's rooms The bishop's rooms. I don't know. That's a weird way of writing that. Strange things began to happen in the bishop's room, or in his son's room. In the bishop's room, strange things began to happen. Okay. Wasn't in the hotel room. Books and pictures moved. A clock's hand stuck at 8:19 when Jim had shot himself. This is really what's known in the psychic world, the world of psychics, etc., as poltergeist activity, or spirits, you know, activities, people from the other side, beings from the other side, whatever, spirits of the dead. The Bishop of Southwark and Canon Pierce Higgins took him to medium Anna Twigg. That is, she, of course, was a medium, what we would call a channeler nowadays, those who supposedly contact or claim to be in contact with spirits of the dead, which is, of course, in the Bible known as necromancy and strictly forbidden by God. In London, Mrs. Twigg began to relay messages. I came to your room. I moved books. So she, of course, was claiming, and probably, I wouldn't doubt at all, if there was a demonic spirit impersonating her son, that was speaking through her. Of course, she could have been a fraud as well. You know, can't know for sure. But something apparently seemed to be happening of a spiritual and I would say demonic nature. Bishop Pike described this and other sittings in a book, The Other Side. His conclusion, do you believe you have been in touch with your son? My answer is yes. Of course, so he really believed that his son had contacted him. Now, from what I have studied and read in the past about this, that really one of his next steps was that he went to a gentleman by the name of Arthur Ford, who was an ordained disciple of Christ minister, another very liberal denomination. I have a relatives that are involved in that denomination, or at least they were the last time I talked with them. I hope they've gotten out of that some way, someday. I hope they will get out of that, but very liberal. And this Arthur Ford was not only a minister of the Disciple of Christ denomination, but was a medium. Now, how do you do that? Well, something tells me that means he's not a real minister of God, because you can't be a double agent for God. You can't serve God and the devil. Scripture's real clear on that. But anyway, he went to this man and was actually on a televised seance with his dead son, supposedly. Now, this demon that impersonated his son encouraged him, and this is why I say someone, you know, was pleased with his views, even though his denomination maybe at least claimed and gave word lip service to the fact that they weren't pleased. But someone on the other side, and of course that was the devil or the demons impersonating his son, they encouraged him, among other things, to keep up the good work concerning his spread of the liberal doctrine of demons that he had already been espousing. Now, today, Grace Cathedral is infested with the same liberal heresies they were, of course, when I visited there years ago, but they're still infested with the same liberal heresies. But isn't that tragic? You know, this man ended up actually dying in Israel on a foolish search, you know, for the historic Jesus, so to speak. I don't remember the exact details, but he and his wife, their car broke down on a desert road, and Diane went for help, and rescuers found the car deserted, and they reported that Pike was missing. And actually, interesting, I might as well add this, that the same Ina Twigg, she went into a trance, a voice spoke through her, "Are you dead? Yes. Did you walk away from your car? Yes, I choked." 3 days later, they discovered Bishop Pike's body in the desert. Now, you talk about demonic activity. You talk about the dangers of liberalism. It's not just that you are harmed in this life because you're following a lifestyle that will harm you because of excessive living or living in a sinful way or whatever. But you see the results in this man's deluded state. They ended up in a place he shouldn't have been physically, you know, in my opinion, where he died. And, you know, his legacy, if you will, of the demonic promotion of spiritism, etc., was carried on by this medium, who either claimed to be in contact and very well could have been in contact with yet another demon impersonating him, just as a demon impersonated his son. And we know that that has to be the case because God warns against this very practice of necromancy and spiritism in the Word of God. There's many frauds, there's many fakes, probably more frauds than true. But if God warns us about the practice, that obviously indicates there are true examples of this. Now, as I was saying, Grace Cathedral, who he was associated with, infested with the same liberal heresies. I visited there and actually has been a leading advocate of labyrinth walking. That is, really, it's as a substitute for true biblical spirituality. And in fact, has two labyrinths. Labyrinths, of course, are one of a variety of tools of fake Christianity known as the emerging church. But, you know, it's not just emerging church groups that Richard Foster, for instance, a contemplative, and his Renovare retreats. People walk the labyrinth there. But, you know, so it's not just him. I actually went to Unity School of Christianity, which is a neo-Gnostic cult in the Kansas City area. They had a labyrinth up in Pasadena, one of the liberal churches there that I've talked about before, All Souls or All Angels. I can't remember the name of it right now, but it's a big liberal church in the Pasadena area where I've visited several times. They had a labyrinth. So anyway, Jesus People USA up in Chicago, they had a labyrinth. You know, they had gone completely liberal. And so, you know, why walk a labyrinth? Well, of course, I'll get into more detail when, and this is why I'm doing this extended series on liberalism, because I will be speaking more about the emergence, you know, the emerging church and contemplative spirituality and progressive Christianity and such, as we cover, you know, try to cover most of the bases here so that you can be more discerning, because liberalism has invaded the evangelical church to such an extent that we need to know all we can about what's taking place, in my opinion. Now, okay, so we have now getting back, we've gone on the trail of showing you where theological liberalism is going to take you with two of the noteworthy, very well-known, noted liberal theologians and bishops in Pike and Tillich. Now, but this is all part of this general study we're doing in considering how these two related heresies that Reynold Showers is talking about, that you need to know about, and that is this move towards a deification of man, and then, of course, this move towards a New Age type spirituality. So anyway, I'm getting back now to considering the New Age, new spirituality, moving towards a one world religion, and again, referencing Revelation 17, which you can always read for yourself. As we recognize, the Bible warns of this coming one world religion, which liberalism will be a big part of. Now, in Reynolds Shower's book on page 100, I'm going to read on, he mentions Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. And I think I don't think I butchered his name too bad. But this is a guy who is a Roman church scholar, Roman Catholic. And he stated that humanity is evolving into a collectivity of fellowship that will end ultimately in the unity of God and man. He concluded that when a person loves the earth, and especially loves man, who is the crown of the evolution of the earth, he is loving God. Teilhard believed that scientific studies, communications, the growth of liberal social democracy, and the increasing dependence of man upon man that draws them into socialistically based communities are forces that contribute to the growth of corporate humanity. In this corporate humanity, all men are to become part of one living organism that covers the face of the world. Thus, the God to be worshipped is the one who will arise out of the eternally evolving human race. In other words, according to Teilhard, man is becoming God through the evolutionary process. You could call it cosmic humanism if you want, and very paganistic. And, you know, we hear that a lot in liberal politics and Democrats, a lot of their politics about Mother Earth and you know, global warming and all the various things. But anyway, I just want to read an article. I mean, a quote from an article, Four Ways Christians Are Being Deceived. It is getting harder and harder to tell the difference between neo-paganism and the liberal church, or between the liberal church and evangelical Christianity. The message and the priorities of the church are becoming indistinguishable from the world. And we have to know that. We have to be aware of that. And that's why I continue to harp on that and in dealing with liberalism. Now, I have a book which I also found recently. I have other books by Deschardin. This one's called Toward the Future. And it was also sort of a godsend to me. But I want to just give you an idea a little bit more. I just gave you a little sound bite, so to speak, that Mr. Showers gave us about him. Now, this is from the foreword of that book. In Teilhard's view, a similar transformation was becoming discernible in our concept of the Christian life. In the past, Christianity had been above all a religion of order. The fundamental question that Christians asked themselves had always been the same. What is the significance of Christ in a world which was created in a perfect order, but it has been upset by original sin? The answer was unambiguous. Christ had come to restore the order destroyed by sin and to lead the world back to its primitive perfection. You know, with you know, with our new bodies, you know, and when he returns for us. According to Teilhard, the fundamental question which the Christians of today asks himself is very different. Henceforth, he must ask, what is the significance of Christ in an evolving world, at the heart of a mankind which is seeking for its future? A theology which started from such an expression of its fundamental question could not but lead to a new understanding of the Christian mystery. We know how Teilhard answered the question. For him, Christ had come into this world not to restore a primitive order, which had never in fact existed, but to guide and invigorate the evolution of mankind by giving it its true center and its true goal. Thus, Christianity became for Teilhard the religion of progress, the religion of evolution. Science teaches us about an evolution. Christianity teaches us about a super evolution, just as we needed a neo-humanism, so we needed a neo-Christianity, a Christianity freed at last from the slavery imposed on us by a certain group of accepted scholastic formulas. In other words, doctrinal truth, you know, true doctrines of biblical Christianity. A Christianity commensurate with the dimensions of our world. What we were living through in the church was precisely, according to Teilhard, the slow but irresistible transformation of a religion of order into a religion of evolution and of progress. That was why, with all the vigor he could command, he called for the emergence of a new type of Christian, one freed from the straitjacket of medieval theology and now capable of fulfilling his real mission, which is the building up of the world in Christ, or in the fake Christ that he's promoting. But you see, Reynolds Showers was very perceptive in 1973 as he brings forth Paul Tillich, Teilhard de Chardin, and these views that were coming about that he was so aware of. Now, from an article that I got from Wikipedia, Relationship with the Catholic Church, Teilhard was ordered by the Jesuit Superior General to leave his teaching position in France and to sign a statement withdrawing his controversial statements regarding the doctrine of original sin. Rather than leave the Jesuit order, Teilhard signed the statement and left for China. This was the first of a series of condemnations by certain ecclesiastical officials that would continue until after his death. The climax of these condemnations was a 1962 reprimand of the Holy Office cautioning on his works. It said in part, the above-mentioned works abound in such ambiguities and indeed even serious errors as to offend Catholic doctrine. For this reason, the most eminent and most revered fathers of the Holy Office exhort all ordinances, as well as superiors of religious institutions, rectors of seminaries, and presidents of universities, effectively to protect the minds, particularly of the youth, against the dangers presented by the works of Father Teilhard de Chardin and of his followers. The Holy Office did not place any of Teilhard's writings on the index of forbidden books, which existed during Teilhard's lifetime and at the time of the 1962 decree. Shortly thereafter, prominent clerics mounted a strong theological defense of Teilhard's work. And you might find this interesting because some of the names you might be familiar with. We need not concern ourselves with a number of detractors of Teilhard in whom emotion has blunted intelligence. That was by an individual who will remain unnamed at this point in the interest of time. Later that decade, Joseph Ratzinger, a German theologian who became Pope Benedict XVI, spoke glowingly of Teilhard's Christology in his book, Introduction to Christianity. Over the next several decades, prominent theologians and church leaders, including leading cardinals, Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI, all wrote approvingly of Teilhard's ideas. Well, how about that? Isn't that interesting, considering what I've shared in the past about those popes' interest in helping to build a one-world religion and through ecumenical and interfaith activities? Now, Pope Benedict XVI, in his book Spirit of the Liturgy, incorporates Teilhard's vision as a touchstone of the Catholic Mass. Now, an evaluation by a scientist, you may know the name Sir Julian Huxley, one of the eminent evolutionists. He was an evolutionary biologist and contributor to the modern synthesis, praised the thought of Teilhard de Chardin for looking at the way in which human development needs to be examined within a larger integrated universal sense of evolution. And then Another part of this article says his influence on the New Age movement. Teilhard has had a profound influence on the New Age movement and has been described as perhaps the man most responsible for the spiritualization of evolution in a global and cosmic context. New Age figure and self-described evolutionary biologist Jeremy Griffith described Teilhard as a visionary philosopher and a contemporary truth-sayer or prophet. How about that, folks? Pretty interesting, I think. Now, in conclusion, I don't have much time left, but you know, I've mentioned Geisler, Norman Geisler's Essential Doctrine Made Easy. And let's just go back and look quickly at some of the essential doctrines. God's unity. He speaks, the Bible speaks, of course, that there's only one God. He has always existed and will always exist. There is one and only one God, the creator of the universe. All right. And of course, his triunity, or the Trinity, as we know, which is taught in many places in Scripture. The Father is called God. The Son, Jesus, is called God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And there's several scriptural references there, which I can't take time right now to go into. But, you know, this is a reality that the Father is called God, the Son is called God, the Holy Spirit is God called, and Randy's not called God, and you're not called God, and we are not God. We're not deified. We're never going to be deified. We're never going to realize our, you know, self-realization and realize the divinity that's within us all, and we just have to contact it through some myriad of spiritual technologies and transformative experiences. We also need to recognize his third, the third one that he lists, essential doctrine, the doctrine of human depravity. Since God is a personal being, he wants personal relationships with human beings. Human depravity means that every human is spiritually separated from God, totally incapable of saving himself. That doesn't sound like we're gods, does it, folks? Or that we're going to ever become God, but we're dead in trespasses, and the new birth that comes, John 3:3, through Christ, will bring us salvation. Not that we're ever going to become a God, but we are going to be with God. We're going to be part, you know, of the family of God, adopted children through Christ. Now, we can look at number six in the essential doctrines. Christ's deity, and of course, it's kind of rehashing the same thing. The only way for humans to be restored spiritually to God was for God to build a bridge across the gap of separation. So God, while retaining his full God nature, became a perfect man in Christ in order to bridge the chasm. If he is not both God and man, he cannot mediate between God and man. You know, the Bible says he's the mediator between God and man. So we need to understand that there again, this is an essential in refuting the idea that we can be God. Now, number 14, and I know I'm running out of time here, but number 14, the Christ's second coming. He's coming again, and the coming of Christ is not self-realization. As I've said before, people in the New Age and the occult, many of them, they redefine terms just as liberals do, and they'll say things like, well, the second coming of Christ is actually just when you realize that you're Christ. You just need to have that self-realization through one of these experiences that I spoke of, and come to the realization that you're God, that we're all God, and that's how we solve the world's problems. But the second coming of Christ is a biblical, essential doctrine. Christ promised he would return. He will return. And for those who reject him, they will experience eternal separation. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, Revelation 20:11-15 speaks of this coming, these coming events. I must close for now, but thank you for tuning in today. I hope you'll be back next week. We will continue to study liberalism, its impact, and Satan's use of it in deceiving on the topic liberalism, the new improved broad road to destruction. God bless you. Hope to have you tune in next week.